Brother David had a very definite theme in his song choices this morning. Redeemed. What a wonderful thought. John, in the fifth chapter of his first letter, says, I write these things to you who believe so that you may know that you have salvation. What an awesome thought it is to be redeemed. Brother David had a lot of choices he could use this morning out of the songbook, and I don't think we have to wonder too hard why there are so many songs on that topic. There is nothing greater, is there, than knowing that you are saved, knowing that you're redeemed. I appreciated the theme this morning. It is good to see everybody with us, especially if you're visiting, and we do have some who are visiting. It's great to have you here. We do need to keep in mind many of our members, many have been mentioned in prayer, so we're going to have a lot of folks from here traveling over the next couple of days. So let's keep one another in our prayers, not just those who are sick, but those who will be on the road. Some are going a little further than others and staying a little longer, but need to pray for a safe trip for everyone. In my personal study this past week, I came across a passage that every time I find myself in this area of the Scripture, perhaps this is the same for you, I find myself pausing here. And what I read in Isaiah chapter 6, the first 8 verses, is an amazing thing. It's a stunning thing that we read, and it's one that really makes us stop and think. But I want to take the time this morning to spend our time in this particular passage. And the reason I want to do it is because I think it teaches us something about God. And I think it teaches us something about the way that we should respond to God, the way that we should consider Him. And we're going to do that by seeing how one of the most holy individuals and righteous individuals, one of the greatest servants of God who ever lived, responded when he found himself in the presence of God. So if you haven't already done it, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles there, Isaiah chapter 6. And you may want to go ahead and put a ribbon there if you have one. We're going to come back to this passage throughout the sermon. But I want to start by reading the first 5 verses. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. This is what it says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face, and with 2 He covered His feet, and with 2 He flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know, how would you think that individuals would respond if they found themselves in the presence of God? I mean, we've probably all heard, or many of us have heard when we've talked to people, if God would just show Himself to me, right? If God would just bring me up to heaven or come to me and show a vision, and if I could just see Him and be in His presence and I could talk to Him and communicate and I could ask Him questions about all sorts of different things, if I could just do that, then I would believe. Well, here's the thing. Man has a lot of questions for God. I have a lot of questions that I would like to ask God, and I'm sure that you do as well. But here's the thing. As many questions as man might have from God, when we look through Scripture and we find those instances where man was given some form of vision, some ability to be in His presence. And Isaiah's not the only one where this happens. Asking God questions is never the thing that's on their mind at that point. And I think as we go on, we're going to see exactly why that is. Isaiah saw this vision. He was granted this vision. Other individuals throughout Scripture, not a lot of them, but others are also granted a vision of the divine. And we see how Isaiah responded when he found himself in the presence of God. And here's the thing. Every time we see somebody in this sort of situation in Scripture, their response is always the same. And it's always noteworthy. Now, we're going to look at these passages. I want you to start. The other ones are going to be on the screen. But start by turning with me to Job. Now, Job didn't get the same vision that Isaiah did, but Job has been almost, I don't know that it's accurate to say having a conversation with God, because Job is realizing very quickly there's nothing that he can say here. But as we come to the end, this is what we read in the first six verses of chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now, Job in verse 3 is going to start to say some things. You might wonder, especially if you're not real familiar with Scripture, well, where is he getting these? He's quoting things that God said to him in verse 3. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Job had said a lot of things that Job really did not understand. And God asked that question of Job, so Job has repeated it. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And here he's quoting from what God said to him again. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. And here's Job's response to that in verse 5. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You know the really interesting thing about Job? The whole way through that book, after the first couple of chapters, you know what Job is saying? I want God to answer to me. I have some things I want to know. And there's some questions he needs to answer. And then God finally appeared. And God began to speak to Job. And what did Job say? I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. He found himself in the very presence of God. Ezekiel did too, in Ezekiel chapter 1. We're not going to read all of that. I would encourage you to do that. Some have called this, the vision that he's seeing here, God's war machine, which is just a really interesting way of putting it. But Ezekiel does see this manifestation of God. It says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. That's all in chapter 1. He's describing what he saw. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. Why? Because that's what man does when he's in the presence of God. That's what he does. He falls on his face. Peter, professional fisherman. He'd been fishing all night long, couldn't catch a thing. This is a man who knew his business. Well, Jesus, who's a carpenter, he's not a fisherman. He says, you go ahead and cast on the other side. Peter said, Lord, we've done this all night long. We didn't catch a thing, but at your word, I'll go ahead and let down the nets. The catch was so incredible, it began to break the nets and sink the boat. And Peter looked at Jesus and he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And where was he when he said it? On the ground at the feet of Jesus. John, the apostle, in the first chapter of Revelation, having seen or about to receive the incredible revelation itself, sees a vision. Sees a vision of Jesus. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Why? Because that's what man does when he finds himself in the presence of God. Now here's the thing, guys. And we learn this by looking through Scripture. Standing in the very presence of divine perfection and power, there are three things that is as we look through Scripture. And the first one I want to say is this. It is perspective shifting. Now you think about what Isaiah, let's go back to Isaiah, Isaiah 6. You think about Isaiah, what type of man he was. Comparatively speaking, in the time in which he lived, holy and righteous Isaiah, he was spiritually superior to almost the entire nation. You look at kings, you look at priests, you look at all the Levites, you look at the people. He was spiritually superior to all of them, with perhaps the exception of the remnant. There was a righteous remnant there and other faithful prophets as well. But by and large, nobody could hold a candle to Isaiah. When it came to his faithfulness to the Lord, his dedication, nobody was like him. And we don't have any indication at all that Isaiah was one who, before this event, liked to walk around and say, you know what, I'm better than you, I'm better than you, I'm better than you. We have no indication that he was like that. But I'll tell you this, if he had been of that mind, when he found himself in the presence of God, everything changed. Everything changed. One of the things that people like to do, there's always somebody worse, isn't there? If I'm doing something I shouldn't be doing, I can always point to somebody else. But you know what? I'm better than they are. I'm not doing all the things that they are. There's always somebody worse. And when we're not what we ought to be, especially, we tend to like looking around at everybody else and comparing ourselves to them as if they are the standard. And we're either trying to meet it or exceed it. But here's the thing, nobody, none of us are the standard. God is the standard. And when all of these individuals that we've read about, no matter how holy and righteous they may have been, we looked at Job, and remember the beginning of Job. God said, have you considered my servant Job? There is nobody like him. There was nobody like Job. And you look at Isaiah, and you look at Ezekiel, and you look at Peter, and you look at John. You look at all these individuals who were spiritually superior to most people they came across. And they found themselves in the presence of divinity, and what did? They fell down. They fell down. Why? Because they weren't in the presence of men anymore. They were in the presence of God. And all those things that we say sometimes and we hear men say, well, I'll tell you what, I've got some questions for him. And boy, when I find myself in his presence, he's got some things to answer for. When man finds himself in the presence of God, man forgets those questions. Man forgets those questions. He despises himself. And he repents in dust and ashes. It's perspective shifting. And why would man look at himself that way? Let's look at some of these verses here. This is Paul talking about what some of the Corinthian individuals were doing there. He says, not that we dare classify or compare ourselves with some of those who commend ourselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. That's in verse 12. You go down to 17 and 18 and it says this, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Now why is it that we see these individuals reacting or responding in this way to God when they find themselves in his presence? I think it's because of this. When one finds themselves in the presence of divinity, of divine power and majesty and wisdom and might, it is truth revealing. And what do I mean by that? Well, look at what Isaiah said. Woe is me! Woe is me! For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Beloved, it is only when we compare ourselves to God that we recognize ourselves for who and what we really are. When we stop looking around at man and we start looking upward, looking heavenward at our Father, that's when we're going to learn just how far short of God we fall. Just how insignificant we are in the grand scheme of things. I'll say it again. We're talking about Isaiah, the messianic prophet, as some have called him. So much of his book, of his prophetic work, is filled with prophecy about Jesus Christ. Some have even called this the gospel according to Isaiah. And that's a really interesting way to put it, because you can read through Isaiah and see so much of the gospel there. And yet he found himself before God. And he recognized himself for what he truly was in comparison to him. And all of that means it is terrifying. It's interesting, when you look through the various translations, what they have in this particular place, the English Standard Version, which of course is what I'm using, has, I am lost. The New King James has undone there. The margin says destroyed and cut off. The New Century Version also has destroyed. Ruined is another popular translation in that particular verse. A few Bibles have that. Doomed is another translation of what Isaiah is saying there. You take all of these things together. I am lost. I am undone. I am destroyed. I am cut off. I am ruined. I am doomed. And that's how Isaiah felt. Godly, righteous Isaiah. That's how he felt when suddenly he was in the presence of divine perfection. And he recognized himself for what he truly was. And he recognized his place before God. And the only thing he could think is, I fall so far short of this standard. My holiness and my righteousness does not even begin to compare with his. I am lost. I am undone. I'm destroyed. I'm cut off. I'm ruined. I'm doomed. How could man think anything else when suddenly in the very presence of God? Now I'll tell you something. If Isaiah chapter 6 stopped at verse 5, this would be horrible, wouldn't it? Because we're going to come back to this point, but let me say this. Isaiah wasn't wrong in anything he said. He was absolutely right in his self-evaluation here. There was nothing he said here that was going too far. He was absolutely right. So if it stopped at verse 5, this would be a terrible thing. But it doesn't. It doesn't. Read with me, if you will, verses 6 and 7. Going back to Isaiah chapter 6 and reading verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Do you think Isaiah had ever heard sweeter words than those? Because you've got to imagine, what is it that Isaiah is thinking about? Well, woe is me. I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. And so he's thinking about his guilt at that point. He's thinking about his sin at that point. Because how could you not be thinking about it when you find yourself in the divine presence and you have to admit how things really stand? So that was the thing that was on his mind. And what he most needed to be dealt with, God dealt with it. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Sweet words. It's a foreshadowing, of course, of what we would be able to experience. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 4. I think the very words that Isaiah speaks there in the presence of God demonstrate that his thoughts were on judgment. His thoughts were on what he deserved. Well, the wonderful thing is this. As terrifying as that scene was, and it was terrifying, and it would have remained that if God had not done what he did, it doesn't have to be terrifying. In fact, it can be wonderful because of what God has done. I want you to read these verses with me. 1 John 4, 16 through 19. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. So we're seeing, I believe, a foreshadowing in Isaiah with the action that God took towards him for the actions that would be taken towards us. Because it is a terrifying thought to consider oneself being in the actual presence of God. Now somebody says, well, I don't think you would. Look at how some of the most holy and righteous men who have ever lived reacted when they found themselves in his presence. They are the ones who knew him better than anybody else on the earth. And look how they reacted. But it doesn't have to be terrifying for us. Why? Because God has seen to it that atonement has been made. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. That's what the seraphim said. Now, guilt can only be taken away if atonement is made. But ultimately, atonement for sin can only be made if God is the one who provides what's necessary to make it. What was Isaiah going to do? Standing there in the presence of God, recognizing his guilt, having said his woe is me, what was he going to do? Reach into his robes and pull out a money purse and hand it to God? Well, here, this, take this to atone for what I've done. Or go find a bull or a sheep and bring it up and sacrifice. Here, use this. This will completely atone for what I've done. What was he going to do? How could he atone for the guilt that he knew was on his soul? What could he do? The answer is nothing. And God knew he couldn't do anything, so God did it. That's what grace is. That's what grace is. The most that we can do is die for our sins. But that doesn't make us righteous in the eyes of God. That's simply the debt that's owed. Because of sin. That's just the penalty that's owed. That's the very most that we can do is die. But it doesn't atone for us. And so God had to take the steps that he took. When I looked at those, or we looked at those verses earlier where these individuals were finding themselves in the presence of God, we didn't continue reading and seeing how God reacted in those places, or Jesus reacted, as the case may be in two of these. But I want you to consider them with me. Now, this is Ezekiel chapter 2. Now, we already saw Ezekiel has fallen down before God. Ezekiel is absolutely terrified, but God speaks. And he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you." And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. I think that's interesting. Because I don't know if Ezekiel's just so overwhelmed, he just can't even stand up. And so the Spirit does it. The Spirit enters into him and sets him on his feet. I don't know if that's the idea, but clearly we see God, just his presence has terrified Ezekiel. And so what does God do? God says, "Get up." He puts his Spirit within him and he commissions him to work. Back in Luke chapter 5. When Peter has said to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord," recognizing he has no right to stand before the Son of God, what did Jesus say? "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought the boats to land, they left everything and followed them. Again, "Do not be afraid. I will now commission you. I will set you a task. Be about that task." Jesus to John in Revelation. Remember, John has fallen down before Jesus as though he were dead. "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades.'" And then here's the task. "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. Do not be afraid. Be about your business." Or, more accurately, "Be about my business." So these men who found themselves in the presence of the divine, as we said a few moments ago, they were absolutely correct in their self-evaluation. When Isaiah felt the weight of his own guilt, when he felt the weight of his own sins, perhaps he didn't feel them when he was around other sinners who were worse than him. But when he was in the presence of God, he felt every one of them. And perhaps Peter, when Peter was just working with James and John, perhaps he didn't feel the extent of his guilt, his unworthiness. But when he found himself in the presence of God the Son, he felt every bit of it. And John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, we're told, the apostle of love, some have called him based upon what he has written. John, an old man at this point, recognized his own unworthiness when he found himself in the presence of God. You know, I'm convinced that we will never truly understand and truly recognize the extent of our unworthiness until we finally are in the presence of God. Until we finally are there to be judged. Because these men, they were right in their self-evaluation. Everything they said and felt about themselves at that moment was absolutely right. In fact, they didn't have it within them to state the case as clearly as it really was. But then they were saved. Not because they deserved it. Not because they earned it, but because of the gracious love of our God. We too are unclean, sinful, lost. We were those things. The only reason any one of us in here this morning who is now clean, who is now walking worthy of our calling, who is saved, redeemed, as the songs we sang this morning were repeating over and over. The only reason any of us are that is because of the grace of our God. We sing the song, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. And what else is there to say when you consider those things? So, you've got the terrifying first five verses of Isaiah chapter 6. You've got the wonderful next two verses of Isaiah chapter 6. What comes next? Here am I, send me, comes next. Look back at Isaiah chapter 6 with me, if you will. Isaiah 6, let's read verse 8 in the first part of verse 9. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. And He said, Go. Have you seen in each one of these cases, and it's not all exactly the exact same pattern or the same order, but there's a general pattern that we are seeing here. When an individual finds himself in this position, it starts this way, a vision of God, which immediately leads to self-despair. Because the individual recognizes they have no right or worthiness to be in His presence. And then it leads to cleansing. God taking the action. And then it leads to voluntary service on the part of the one who has been cleansed. Now, I do want to point this out, and I think most understand this, but it is important to mention. God's not going to cleanse anyone against their will. God's not going to cleanse anyone if they refuse to submit themselves to Him. Got to do it the way He said to do it. But after it's happened, we see voluntary service, eager service, excited service every single time. And here's what we've got to do, beloved. We've got to live that pattern. Live that pattern. In our self-entitled society that is so proud, that is so selfish, that is so self-centered, we find some statements made by inspired writers that just scream against that. And here's one of them. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Notice, you are not your own. But you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You were bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I don't belong to me. I belong to the one who saved me. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Paul says, And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us, and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. This idea of seal, it can speak of protection, sealing something, protecting it. It also speaks of ownership. And so God has done both, cleansing us from our sins when we came to Him to be cleansed, cleansing us from our sins, sealing us and protecting us, but also stamping on our souls, mine, mine, you belong to me now. Remember what Paul would say to Timothy, For God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. Every single child of God in this room this morning, everyone who is a Christian belongs to God with His seal on our soul. And so what do? Voluntary service. Loving, energetic, enthusiastic, and willing. In Romans 12, in verse 1, we read, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That means that we're here right now and we are worshiping our God in spirit and in truth. But we're going to leave this place and we're going to recognize nothing has changed. And when we go from here to wherever it is we're going, we still belong to God. We are still sealed with His seal. And our thought still has to be, how do I glorify Him here? How do I obey Him here? Because that's our duty. Beloved, we're not going to see Isaiah's vision. I'll tell you what. We've got to live as though we do. As though it is right before our eyes all the time. Because only in that way will we live lives that are characterized by constant awe toward our God. By humility, recognizing who we are before Him. Recognizing our place. Recognizing that it is only by His grace that we can stand before Him. And not just stand, but be cleansed. And live a life of dedicated, loving service to our God. What an awesome chapter is Isaiah chapter 6. There may be some here this morning who are not Christians. And if that's the case, you have the opportunity now to render your obedience to Jesus Christ. Do you believe in Him? Believe that He is who He said He was, the Son of God. Believe that He did what He said He did. Died to take away the sins of the world. Do you believe that? If you do, you've taken the necessary first step. But that's what it is. It's a first step. Don't stop. Let that belief become Bible faith. And Bible faith requires obedience. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. And be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul. That's where you contact the saving blood. Romans chapter 6. That's where you put on Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3. And you can do it even now if you're ready. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.